We turn again this morning to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, and beginning at the fifth verse, read the account of the Annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist, as it was given to his aged father Zacharias in the temple, and the events that followed afterwards. The Gospel according to Luke, the first chapter, verses 5 through 25. In most of the church Bibles, let's see, that's on page 904. Luke 1, 5 through 25. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these things. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. So far, the reading from God's holy word. Preparedness, dear friends, is one of the prevailing themes in those hymns which are specifically Advent hymns as distinguished from Christmas hymns. And the thought behind them, of course, is simply this, that as the Jews of old were unprepared for the coming of that blessed Christ, whom God had promised for so many years, we pray that we may be prepared for God's dealings with us in Him and for His final dealing with us in Him when He comes again to judge both the living and the dead. And that came out so clearly in the first hymn that we sang this morning. Wake, awake, for night is flying. The watchmen on the heights are crying, Awake, Jerusalem, at last. Midnight hears the welcome voices, and at the thrilling cry rejoices. Come forth, ye virgins. Night is past. The bridegroom comes. Awake. Your lamps with gladness take. Hallelujah. And for the marriage feast, prepare. For you must go to meet him there. And in the one we just sang, Rejoice, rejoice, believers, and let your light appear. The evening is advancing, the darker night is near. The bridegroom is arising, and soon he draweth nigh. Up, pray, and watch, and wrestle at midnight, comes the cry. And preparedness, of course, is the theme of that parable, upon which both of these hymns are ultimately based, namely the parable of the 10 virgins, which we find in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, and which our blessed Savior taught near the very end of his earthly ministry. Those 5 virgins who were denoted as foolish were unprepared for the way in which the Lord dealt with them in their lives. They thought that everything was going to turn out like every other marriage feast, that the bridegroom could come at the appointed time and that they would go in with the others to the great feast and to make merry with their friends and with the guests. But they were unprepared for the fact that the bridegroom tarried. And they were unprepared for the hour of his coming. And as a result, they were shut out of that great and wonderful feast. And Christ told that parable as a lesson to all of his people, to all who believed in him. Watch and pray, he said, for you know not the hour when the Son of Man cometh. And preparedness is also the theme of my text for this second Sunday in Advent, which is found in the Gospel according to Luke, the 1st chapter and the 17th verse, where it says of John the Baptist and his specific ministry before the Lord, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And you remember the occasion upon which this word was spoken. It was spoken by an angel of the Lord, by Gabriel himself, who stands in the very presence of God. And it occurred there in the temple of Jerusalem, as Zacharias, the aged priest, was officiating at the altar of incense. It was a great day in the life of Zacharias when that took place. For the priests of Israel, you remember, were not professional clergymen, as our ministers and other clergymen are today. They were priests by virtue of their descent from Aaron. And there were hundreds and hundreds of them in Israel in those days. And they were divided into courses or shifts, we might say, who came up to the temple to perform the priestly duties one after the other from time to time. Otherwise, they engaged in some ordinary secular occupation in some town or village in or around Jerusalem. And it was only rarely that one of the men in one of those shifts by lot was chosen to be the chief officiant at any particular service and to perform the service that is here described of going into the sanctum, the holy place, behind that veil which covered it from the sight of the people, into that dark and mysterious room in which were the table of showbread, you remember, and the golden candlestick and the altar of incense, and to bear within, perhaps in a golden censer and with a golden shovel, the incense that was to be placed upon that altar so that its smoke might go up before the symbolic throne of grace, like the prayers of the people. And what a surprise it was for aged Zacharias as he performed this sacred ministry, when he saw standing there at the right hand of the altar of incense an angelic figure. And the angelic figure, as so often in Scripture, says, "Fear not, for he had not a judgment to pronounce, but rather good news to impart to this aged servant of the Lord." The great sorrow of his heart had been throughout all the years that he and his wife Elizabeth had not had a child. And now they were aged and beyond the age where they might hope for such an increase in their family. But the angel of the Lord now announced to him that his prayer had been heard, that his wife Elizabeth would bear him a son, and that he would be called John, that is, the gracious gift of God. And he would be great in the sight of the Lord. He would be a Nazarite, as the Old Testament describes a Nazarite, neither drinking wine nor strong drink. He would be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And here and there again is a place in Scripture that utterly denies the modern contention that life begins at birth instead of conception, as we have always believed. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, that is, before the Lord his God, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that's my theme this morning,
a people prepared for the Lord. And the question that I'd like to lay upon your hearts this morning is this one. Are you a people prepared for the Lord? And you see, the way in which we may be a people prepared for the Lord is quickly and clearly set forth in our text. First of all, that we should be believers in Him in reality. Secondly, that we should be obedient to His covenant. And thirdly, that we should walk in His ways. And without this, you see, we can never be a people awakened, prepared for the dealing of the Lord with our hearts. And first of all, I say to you that if we would be a people prepared for the Lord, we must really believe in Him. And that, I take it, is the meaning of that phrase, to go before Him in the spirit and in the power of Elias. For you remember who Elias was, don't you? That's simply the Greek form of the Old Testament name Elijah. And we meet him, of course, in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, where it says that Elijah the Tishbite was of the inhabitants of Gilead, and he suddenly appeared, apparently, before King Ahab, the king of Israel, with the announcement that it would not rain upon the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months, except at his word. Why this strange commission that was given to the aged, to the great prophet Elijah? Well, you remember somewhat the history of those times. There had been a separation among the Hebrew people, a political separation after the death of King Solomon. The 10 tribes of the north had revolted against the dynasty of David, hadn't they? And they had chosen as their king one Rehoboam, the son of Nebat. And this Jeroboam had, for political reasons primarily, in order that his subjects might not again be reconciled to the family of David and perhaps fall away from him and from his house, this Jeroboam had ordained a substitute worship for that which was carried on by God's command in his house there in Jerusalem. And he had built 2 shrines, one at Dan in the north of the country and one at Bethel in the south of the country. And there he had erected golden images of calves, and he had said, these are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Now we would be mistaken if we supposed that the people of Israel therefore turned completely away from the worship of Jehovah and thought of those calves as some other god by some other means. No, they continued to think of those calves as somehow representing Jehovah. And they continued to call upon Jehovah externally and to observe some, at least, of the covenant which God had made with Moses. They had not become completely apostate. They had embraced, instead of the pure worship of God, a corrupt worship of God, which is not so uncommon a thing after all, you know. And this corrupt worship of God had persisted for about a century now at the time of Elijah. It had persisted through the reign of Jeroboam and his son Nadab. When he was slain, it persisted through the reign of Baasha and his son. And when he was slain, it persisted through the short reign of Tirzah. And when he was slain, you see what kind of a political system they had there in the north. It was revolution after revolution, disorder after disorder. When he was slain and Omri came to the throne, that same worship persisted. Omri was one of the greatest kings of the northern kingdom. He is given short shrift in the Bible because little occurred during his reign of spiritual importance. And you see, the Bible is primarily concerned with the progress of God's kingdom and not with the progress of man's kingdom. But it does tell us in the first book of Kings that this Omri purchased the hill of Shamer and built the city of Samaria, his glorious capital thereon. A strong and beautiful city, which eventually gave its name to the whole of the territory. You remember in the New Testament, that territory is called by the name Samaria, isn't it? It was Omri who built this capital city, and it was Omri who enriched the kingdom and who made it powerful, so powerful in fact, that he was able to conclude a very advantageous marriage for his son and heir, one Ahab. He was able to conclude a marriage for him with the daughter of the rich king of Sidon, Ethbaal. And the daughter of the rich king of Sidon was named You know his name, her name, Jezebel. And after a few years, when Omri died, and Ahab and Jezebel came to the throne, there began to be an open public apostasy in the north. Because Jezebel brought with her Baal, the god of the Sidonians. And she turned the head of her husband Ahab so that he built there in Samaria a temple to Baal, the god of the Sidonians. And also a grove to Asherah, his wife or his consort. And many, many of the people of Israel began to forsake even the corrupt worship of Jehovah that had remained among them and to worship instead Baal. Not all, but so many that the prophet Elijah on one occasion could say, I only am left. You remember that God reminded him that he had yet 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed his image. But it seemed as if no one was left at all who called upon the Lord God of Israel anymore, that all had gone over to the Baal worship. And God needed a mighty man of valor, and he needed great and miraculous means by which to turn the hearts of those people once again to himself. Do you remember what he did? First of all, sending a drought upon the land of 3 years and 6 months duration until the people were brought to their knees in external misery. And then supporting his representative Elijah in that great contest on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal called all day upon their God to hear them and to send fire from heaven to kindle the sacrifice. And Isaiah, in great majesty, simply bowed before the Lord God of Israel and asked him to answer by fire. And that simple prayer was so marvelously answered. The fire descended from heaven and consumed not only the sacrifice, but the altar and the water round about it and the dust in which it was built. And the people of Israel said, "The Lord," that is Jehovah, "He is our God. The Lord, Jehovah, He is our God." And there came about a great turning once again in the hearts and minds of the people of the north to the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. In other words, the ministry of Elijah was to rekindle true faith in God. And you see, a similar mission would be given to John the Baptist. For the apostasy of his day was not the kind of theological apostasy that had occurred in the days of Elijah, to be sure. Oh no, the people of Israel in his day were overzealous, one might say, in their loyalty to the worship of Jehovah God. They were virtual fanatics about their enmity to idolatry, so much so that when the occupying Roman soldiers on one occasion tried to bring their flags into the city of Jerusalem, and their flags had golden eagles on top of the staves, as American flags often do to this day, they objected so strongly to this import of idolatry, as they thought, into their holy city of Jerusalem that they rioted, and many were killed in the ensuing riot, freely giving their lives, you see, in their fanatical attachment to the worship of the Lord Jehovah as they saw that worship to be carried on, to be sure. They were zealous in their religion. Their sacrifices were punctiliously observed. And they were legalistic to the core. You remember that Jesus, in fact, criticizes them for tithing mint and cumin, the least of the spices that they could gather in their garden, and neglecting the weightier things of the law. And you remember that they had become externalists in all their religious observances. Jesus calls them hypocrites, doesn't he? Washing the outside of the cup, leaving the inside dirty. Whitewashing the sepulcher, while inside were dead men's bones. A different kind of apostasy existed at the time of John the Baptist, you see. It was an inward spiritual apostasy, much like that of which the prophet Isaiah speaks when he says of the people of his time that this people honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. And you see, this kind of apostasy is not unknown in our day and generation either, is it? We have a good deal of theological apostasy, needless to say, and we complain of that, and rightly so. We are tremendously offended by the fact that in so many churches, God's word is openly denied. We are grieved to the heart that in so many of our schools, God's word is not readily and completely affirmed, and other things are taught in its place. But, oh, my friends, we must be equally offended, must we not, when we profess with our lips a certain attachment to the Lord our God, a certain kind of orthodoxy, but when our hearts are far removed from Him, because these things must go together, must they not? The fruit of our lips and the worship of our hearts. And the first job of John the Baptist in preparing a people meet for the Lord, you see, was to go before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah in order that people might once again have a true and living faith in God. And I say to you that if we would be a people prepared for the Lord and for His dealings with us today, we must have such a faith. That faith in God, that humble, true heart's confidence in Him must be kindled in every heart. But not only is it necessary for us to have a true and living faith in God, but it is also necessary for us to observe and to keep His ancient covenant. And I can see that that's what it means when it says that John was to go before him to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And the phrase might have been continued, as it often is in Scripture, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. The angel is not here talking about a generation gap. That is not the kind of generation gap that we so often mention. There is such a thing, needless to say, and I suppose there always has been such a thing. And if you find that your children do not always see eye to eye with you on all issues, remember back to the fact that you did not always see eye to eye with your parents on all issues, and they did not see eye to eye with their parents on all issues either. The terrible and sad thing about the generation gap in modern times that has made it such a terrible burden and curse to our society, that is that through propaganda and certainly through the instigation of the devil, it has become not merely a different viewpoint, but open enmity and open rejection of all of those values and all of those good things for which previous generations have stood. And that's what has made it a burden, and that's what has made it a problem in our day and generation. But God is not here talking about the generation gap per se. He's rather talking about discontinuity in the religious heritage of His people, the rejection, you see, of His covenant faithfulness. And if there is one thing which is absolutely clear in the Scriptures as we read them, it is this, that God reveals Himself from age to age in a covenant manner. That is, He does not allow men simply to guess at His will and at His purpose. He does not permit Himself to be worshipped in any way in which men may please, or to be sought in any way which seems good in the sight of men. He has clearly set forth the terms on which He will be approached and on which He will be reconciled. And we call that clear setting forth of the terms on which God will be approached His covenant. In the day of Adam, our father, according to the flesh, He set forth the covenant of works, as we call it. He gave to Adam all the blessings of that Garden of Eden, of that paradise, and all the blessed promises which were His. But as our representative and as our federal head, He laid down one great condition, that Adam, our father, should under all circumstances refrain from eating the tree which was in the midst of the garden, and in the day that he ate thereof he should surely die. You remember when he did that. He died, all right, a spiritual death. And with him all of his descendants as well entered into spiritual death, so that sin began to reign in the world, and the punishments of sin were pronounced upon the whole human race, and that covenant of works was finished. So far as a way of salvation and blessing is concerned, no man, no woman today can be saved by his works, by his own righteousness. All our righteousnesses, the prophet says, are as filthy rags. But then God in his grace and in his mercy made a covenant with his blessed Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we call that the covenant of grace, don't we? And with him, and along with him, he made that covenant with all who belong to him by God's foreordination and design. with all of those whom he had intended to save from the beginning of the world unto the end of the world. And the blessed conditions of that covenant were somewhat different from the covenant of grace, weren't they? God's Son was to go forth into the world and there to bear the punishment which had been assigned against the sins of the world. And there to die on Calvary's cross and there to shed his blood that those sinners whom God had foreordained to eternal life might be saved. And that by his death on the cross he might bring from heaven that life-giving Spirit who would so work in the hearts of God's own people that they would repent of their sins, that they would believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord and walk in him. So that in the long run the terms of the covenant of grace are simply stated in 1 John the 5th chapter, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And you see, that covenant of God never changes, doesn't it? That way of salvation never alters. Those promises of grace to those who believe are never retracted. They remain constant from generation to generation. But, beloved, we are the ones who so often change. And we are the ones who so readily and so easily depart from God's ways and from God's covenant. And if we are to be a people prepared for the Lord and for all of his dealings with us, we must return with all our hearts to that blessed way of truth which God has laid down and which he has revealed in his word, to that blessed way of reconciliation through his Son and his sin-atoning death on Calvary's cross. Too many today are influenced perhaps by neighbors, perhaps by friends, perhaps by all sorts of falsehoods which are retailed here and there, to think that there is another way of salvation and life apart from that which God has laid down in his covenant. You hear people supposing that God will save all men, and you hear people supposing that God will save anyone without repentance and faith. You will hear people supposing that God is love and that he is too good not to condemn men to eternal death and all the other errors that float around and that abide in people's hearts and minds today, leading them astray and creating a gap, you see, between themselves and the truth which has been handed down from generation to generation unchanged. In our Christian faith, we have nothing to do with new theologies. We have nothing to do with modern doctrines. We have to do rather with the eternal truth which God has ordained in heaven and which he has revealed little by little through the generations until finally the full light shone upon us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. What a beautiful word that is. I want to talk about it more tonight, that Christ came into the world as light. As a great light kindled in the midst of the world's darkness. As a light that will shine in the dark hearts of men. And it is of that that the angel speaks here as he speaks of a people prepared for the Lord. They must not only believe in God with all their hearts, but they must also receive the blessed revelation in covenant fashion which he has revealed from generation to generation, and by which he stands firm and faithful forever. Forever. And not only so, but if we would be a people prepared for the Lord, we must also walk in his ways. And that's what's meant by turning us to the wisdom of the just, turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Because hand in hand with that great salvation must come a new and holy life. And these two cannot possibly be separated. They must be separated in our thinking, and that sometimes gives people the wrong idea, you know. We must think separately of justification and sanctification. And if we mix these two up in our thinking, we soon become completely confused, do we not? We are justified by grace through faith alone. And our works do not enter into it in any way, shape, or form. But, beloved, we are saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ for good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And in practice, it is impossible for anyone who is a true child of God not to be concerned about scriptural holiness. And it has been one of the great burdens of orthodoxy down through the years, even in times of great spiritual life, that so many of God's people have not been concerned about the lives that they have led. Back in the time of the Reformation, one of the strongest supporters of Luther and of the whole Reformation cause in the Holy Roman Empire of that day was Philip the Landgrave of Hesse. He was a man of great intelligence. He understood thoroughly the evangelical doctrines that Luther and his friends were preaching. And he believed them with all his heart, and he was able to advance them, and he had a heart for the cause. He it was who sought to reconcile the reformers of Switzerland with the reformers of Germany, that there might be a more united witness to the truth, the biblical truth. He knew his scripture, and he was able to speak on these subjects. He was able to influence his fellow princes so far as the gospel truth was concerned. But oh, when it came to a personal issue, and Philip was no longer satisfied with the wife of his youth and cast his eyes upon another woman, he wanted a divorce. And the reformers naturally said, no, you have no cause for divorce. The covenant of marriage is a faithful and a permanent one. And Philip, if you remember your history, he went ahead and married the woman anyway, to the great disgrace of the whole evangelical cause. The bigamy of Philip, the Landgrave of Hesse, became the watchword of the opponents of the gospel. And they said, look what these innovators bring about. They've changed the doctrines which have been the doctrines of the Pope and which have been taught from Rome for all these generations. And they have gone down, and now they've done away with the Ten Commandments as well. He brought disgrace, you see, upon the cause that he professed. The same thing was true in Scotland. John Knox had as his strongest supporters the nobility of Scotland. But their rapacity for personal gain and glory was ill-disguised by their professed Calvinism, much to the disgrace of the cause, you see. Even in Victorian England, you read Bishop Ryle sometimes. He's a wonderful writer, you know. If you haven't read any of his books, you're missing something. But you read Bishop Ryle and how he describes the outward sanctity of the people of those days. Oh, they kept the Sabbath with great strictness. Their churches were filled with hearers. They had the greatest of gospel preachers, Spurgeon and the rest. But he denounces them over and over again for their lack of scriptural holiness. They were still filled with all sorts of sin and evil, not only in their hearts, but also in their walks. And my friends, I much suspect that the same condition is true among us and among all of those who profess to believe on God today, partly through our human weakness, to be sure, but partly through our unwillingness to come to terms with that great and sovereign God who has revealed himself in his word. Oh, are we a people prepared for his dealings with us? And apart from faith in him, and apart from belief in his covenant, and apart from an earnest desire to walk in his ways, how can we be so prepared? Some of you will say, oh, well, in those days it was important because the Lord of glory was just around the corner. And if we knew, of course, that Jesus was coming tomorrow or next week or next year, we too would take heed to our walk and to our ways. But my friends, don't you realize that all our lives are lived under the very eye of the sovereign and holy God, who hates sin and evil more than anything else in the world, and who refuses even so much to look on it, and least of all, in his own people, who call themselves by his name, who want to be a part of his church, and who want to have an inheritance of everlasting life. Oh, he hates our sins and our unbelief and our wickedness even worse than that of those who stand outside, whose hearts have not been moved, whose minds have not been enlightened, whose ways have not been sanctified by his Spirit's presence and by his grace. Oh, our whole lives are lived under his sight. There are those, of course, who think of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary as one of the greatest tragedies that ever happened in the history of the world. And, of course, it was a terrible day when our Lord and Savior died on Calvary's cross. But for those of us who believe, we realize that it was a day of triumph, wasn't it? It was a day of victory by which sin was overcome and pardon and peace released to the lost children of men. The really sad thing that we read in the Scripture is not about the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, but you read it at the very beginning of John's Gospel. And it speaks of the first advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into the world. Do you know what verse I'm talking about? The 12th verse of the first chapter of John's Gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, because they were a people unprepared by faith, repentance, and holiness to know the Lord of glory. And my dear friends, that we who are his people might not come under the same judgment today, that we might be a people in heart and mind prepared to walk with our King, that we might be a people in heart and mind prepared to serve him in truth and faithfulness all our days, that it might be fulfilled in us what is written in the Scriptures, as many as believed him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believed in his name. They were the people, inwardly, spiritually, graciously, by God prepared to be his own. Are we a people prepared for the Lord? Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, rebuke us where we have gone astray from thy ways in any respect. Help us with all our hearts, in spite of our outward weaknesses, to desire one thing, that we should walk with thee in humility, alert, awake, ready to do thy will and to meet thy Son Jesus Christ at his coming. Whenever that day or that hour arrives. In his name we pray. Amen.